Let's stand together, and if you would, please turn to Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. I'll read that as we follow along. Isaiah 42, 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they bring forth, I tell you of them. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we again give you thanks for this word that you've given to Isaiah to give to us. We thank you that it is a revelation for us, written. We ask, O Lord, that we would have ears, that we would hear, and hearts to receive this word. O Lord, we would ask that it would shape us and form us and conform us into the image of Christ. And I pray that you would help me as I speak to be clear, to announce the gospel freely. And in that, together, we, as your people, would be built up in your most holy faith. We pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. This is the first of four what are called servant passages in Isaiah. The others are 49, 1 through 6, 50, 4 through 11, 52, 13 through 53, 12. That's probably the most famous one, is the suffering servant. This first of these four servant passages is to announce consolation to the Gentiles. Now, Isaiah doesn't come right out and say, here's consolation to the Gentiles, but rather he uses a literary device of repetition. And so we saw in, and this is the same word used all three times, we saw in the previous chapter in verse 24, chapter 41, verse 24, the word behold. And there in verse 24, we were to behold the idol gods, that they were useless and futile. They couldn't announce the future. They couldn't bring history to pass. We were to behold them in their futility. Then we were to behold the idolaters, those who worship the idols, that they would become like them. That is in verse 29 of chapter 41. Like their idols, they are nothing. They are dead. They are an abomination. Each of these conclusions in verse 24 and verse 29 of the previous chapter answered those questions. Do idols predict or decree the future? Can idols give an understanding of history? These were the questions that were given in that chapter in relation to the idols. The answer was no. No, they cannot. And further, they had no spokesman to announce for them on their behalf. Now, implied in all of this is Isaiah is the spokesman for the Lord. He is the one who's going to announce what God is planning to do and how God will bring it to pass. And so he does so by announcing a forthcoming servant, the one who will bring justice to the nations. And you can see there how immediately, and it's used a couple of times, Isaiah says, here is the consolation for the Gentiles. There is coming a servant of the Lord, and he will bring forth justice. What idols cannot do, God does. And so in short, what we see is that this servant has a ministry. This ministry is one of truth, and this truth ministry is from the Lord and of the Lord. So from the Lord and of the Lord. Three parts. I want to briefly talk about trying to identify the servant in relation to the history of Israel, the people of Israel. Secondly, I want to think of the servant's worldwide task and its success. Those are the first four verses. And then we want to think of, in the final verses, 5-9, how the Lord himself confirms the servant's task and success. So let's think about the servant first, identifying the servant. Now, this idea of servant does not pop up whole cloth out of nowhere. It has a deep, rich history. In fact, it goes all the way back, probably to the garden, but let's just say that it goes back for the people of Israel to Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, and chapter 8, verse 1. There, Moses was told to go to Pharaoh and say to him, "Let my people go that they may serve me." This is just simply the verbal form of what we have as a noun here in our passage. This word actually has a very broad meaning. It can be used for laborious work, so doing hard labor or just doing labor kind of work. But it can also mean to worship or to minister, and it is often applied to the priests in the temple as serving the Lord. Actually, you get this a lot in the book of Hebrews as well, that worship is service. And so for God's part, when he called Israel to come to him in the wilderness and Moses was to tell Pharaoh, he had this idea in mind, that they were to come to him and that they were to serve him, that is, they were to worship him. Now, that wasn't the sum total. He's going to give them a law, and that law was going to be such that it was to encompass their whole entire life, and thus service to him was rendered not only in the temple, that was a particular kind of worship, but there was a general kind of service that was to be rendered outside of the temple. In fact, everything that they did and thought and said was to be regulated by God's law. That was how they were to serve him. But as it's easy to point out, Israel's history is one of ginormous failure to do this kind of thing. The northern kingdom is brought into their exile explicitly because they themselves became idolaters. They served, right, and worshipped other gods, not the Lord God who met with them at Sinai. Now the southern kingdom, as we've made the case, doesn't fare much better. They had good kings. But even those good kings were not perfect kings. And all in all, the southern kingdom, while lasting a little bit longer, doesn't fare any better. They themselves also will be accused of worshiping idols. That is, God will announce to them they have worshipped idols. And they also will be brought into exile. But at least for the southern kingdom, in the book of Isaiah, God gives them glimpses of hope and restoration. But he doesn't stop at glimpses of hope and restoration just for Israel or for the people of Judea. But he announces that this comfort and hope and restoration will be to all the world, to the nations. And that's where we come into here. So we understand that this servant in Isaiah is unnamed. So it's going to emerge from this theme as one who is unnamed who will serve the Lord in particular ways. He will do God's work, of which the work is listed for him here and in the other passages that we will see. But all of them reflect different types of service. So it's not like the service is one particular thing. It actually is a handful of different kinds of service from, as again, to reference Hebrews, as the one who leads his people in worship, right, the worship leader, to the one who actually does the work to make us be able to worship, to the other forms of service as well, which we see in terms of what will ultimately be applied to Jesus with this passage, that he himself was a minister to the downtrodden, the needy, and he was despised for that. So all kinds of service. The most famous kind is the cleansing service that he performs in what is amount to Isaiah 53. So the last part of 52, 53. How many servants are there? That would be a trick question for all of you if we were playing like a Bible trivia game. How many servants are there? Well, there's one and there's many. We already saw that Israel was collectively understood to be God's servant. He doesn't say servants. In the same way that God sees them as his son, collectively they, as a group, are this one entity, son, or in this case, servant. And yet, as the New Testament continues to tell us who this servant is, it seems to allude to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, collectively, we see the church taking on the mantle of this servanthood that the Lord gives to his servant. In all of it, the servant, whoever it is, whether it's the one or the many, or the one church, is to deal in the actual idea of truth and justice with a nurturing ministry. That's what we have here. Let's think then about the servant's task and the success of that task. This is in verses 1 through 4. The servant's ministry is what I'm going to call the ministry of truth. So we're told here in the opening passage, the opening word, "Behold, look at my servant." Now in that, as I made in the introduction, you were to see the servant in relation to the idols and the idolaters. So look at them, look at this one, look at this one, now look at this one. And you were to make a comparison. So that you would see just how awful idols and idolatry and idolaters are. You don't want to worship an idol, but you want to turn in your attention to this servant, whom the Lord now will roll out as the one who will begin the task of justice to the nations. So we see the contrast between the idol gods and the servant. Now, my servant, this designation, we could call it a title. That's fair enough. In the same way that Christ is a title, it identifies the one who has a particular kind of work. My servant says little about the person, except maybe his importance. Servant describes the relation of God's people to God. In fact, my servant, that designation, my servant, was applied to Moses, Joshua, David, and others in the Old Testament. So by the time Isaiah rolls around and he announces my servant, at least if you're the savvy Orthodox Israelite who knows his Bible well, this phrase would be at least somewhat familiar, but you would at least begin to think, okay, well, this isn't some ordinary person, because God didn't call just anybody my servant. Now, he did collectively call the people his servant, but it wasn't just anybody. When it was applied specifically, it was Moses. It was David. It was Joshua, among a few others. But without qualification here, it probably suggests God's preeminent servant. God is putting him forward. Behold, my servant. Preeminence. We see this particularly in Colossians. We'll see this, Lord willing, in the next weeks or months as we go through Colossians, that Christ is the preeminent one. Not just particularly as a servant, but he is preeminent in all things. So for God to announce the preeminent servant in this way would, again, accord with the way he has done these things and will do them in the future, that is, from this historical point. The servant then becomes God's choice, the right choice for the task that is at hand. I'm not much of a laborer in this sense, but I do know one tip. It's always good to have the right tool for the right job. I mean, my dad didn't really like it when my brothers and I would use shovels to pound things in the ground. And I can't tell you how many pitchforks I broke because I was trying to take too large of a chunk of earth from the ground. My grandfather bore the cost of those 5 or 6 that I broke, probably over the course of 2 or 3 summers. That's a lot of pitchforks, particularly if you have protests to go to or something like that. Nonetheless, the right tool for the right job is very important, I think, most of the time. And here we're being announced that this servant is the right choice for the task at hand. Consolation for people who are otherwise idolaters and cannot bring for themselves their own consolation. In fact, we know that he's the right one by the way that God speaks of him. He is the one in whom he delights, the one in whom he loves. Doesn't he even say this? Doesn't God the Father say this of his Son in the New Testament as after Jesus' baptism at the sermon on the, I'm sorry, at the transfiguration? He is my beloved Son. Listen to him. He's the one in whom I take delight. So you can see how it begins to form out the application or the fulfillment of this in the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear the same words, if you're familiar with the Gospels, that God the Father, saying it here in Isaiah, then says it again for the people of Israel to hear and for us to read. The servant will be endowed with God's Spirit, his ordination, and his power. So not only is he given the right as the right person for the task, but we see very particularly at his baptism, and Matthew has an extended version, but Mark and Luke and John all have records of the baptism and some form of God the Father announcing and the Spirit descending. You see this come to pass, particularly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ as the preeminent servant of the Lord who is endowed with power, ordained, if you could put it that way, set apart for the work of this service to do what God has commanded him to do. But it wasn't just anyone. It wasn't just a person by whom there was a contract. No, it's his Son. It's his only Son. And it's the one in whom he delights. Not to be overly simplistic, it's his favorite one. It's his most delightful one. It's his only one. But it's the one in whom he loves most. That's the one that has been set aside to do this work. What work? Well, the servant will bring forth justice. In fact, I put it this way. He will reveal the Lord's justice to the nations. We need to understand that this, putting it in this intransitive kind of a way, he will bring forth justice. Most of your English teachers hopefully would have written on there, make this statement active and not passive. He's going to bring forth justice. And what I mean by that is the idea of bringing forth sounds like he's going to kind of pull it out of a hat or something like that. What we want to get is the idea that he's revealing this. That he comes as the pinnacle of revelation, that last one after the prophets have spoken. And he comes to tell us God's justice, that he announces that it is revelation from God himself in the person of Christ. Thus he reveals to us that which we could not have known in and of ourselves. In fact, considering the court scene that is largely at issue here, going back to the previous chapter, it denotes probably firstly a judgment of law. But justice is the summarization of what the Lord has settled, and thus it is announced. Justice is also the righting of wrongs, the establishment of a just order. So you get a nuanced factor to the idea of what justice is, not simply the result of the case, not simply the outcome that is some kind of what we would call parity, or it would be the reparations, or you know, when we think of justice, when we say I want justice, what we're thinking of is we want the outcome of the result. Right? That's what we think of when we say, I want justice. When people are crying out, I want justice, they want not only the case to be resolved, but then they want the murderer to be put in prison or put to death. And in the Old Testament, if you were a thief, you would have had to make restitution, plus 20%. That's what we think of when we say justice. But justice doesn't only mean that. It's actually the announcement itself, but it's the order that is established along with it. So when the servant comes to announce these things, he's speaking holistically of a big thing, not simply the very narrowness of the announcement of the outcome of a case. That's what he is to come to do. Hence, when you get to the New Testament, you have these large bodies of teaching. Now, in Matthew, of course, Matthew has helpfully grouped them together for us, right? We have the Sermon on the Mount, and we have his eschatological discourse, and we have the missionary discourse, and we have the parables, and so we have some things like that, right? And they're easy to see them. The other Gospels don't quite do that, but you hear Jesus teaching, and that was as important to his ministry as anything that he did. Particularly when you hear the Sermon on the Mount, and he's saying, well, you've heard it said this, and I say to you this. And he's thinking through points of the law. He is in some sense fulfilling this very particularly here. But he's announcing to us not just simply here these little pious sayings that we can think about. But if you think of the Sermon on the Mount, you're thinking of a whole just order that is to be applied to all believers. Right? All of us who have made profession of faith, all of us then would have been those who were poor in spirit, who have received God's favor, and the outcome of that, the life that is attached to that. So not committing adultery and not murdering, so not hating, right? He talks about those kinds of things, how it is that you are to pray, how it is that you're not to be pretentious when you pray, you're not to stand in the marketplace and make boasts. And you know the Sermon on the Mount, right? You've at least read it. So that what he's saying here is that there's a comprehensive order, if you will, for the people of God because I've come to announce it to you. And he does it in this very mosaic way by calling at least his disciples to the mountain and then announcing. And you get a sense that he's bringing forth justice. But you get it, the sense that it goes to Israel first and then outward to the nations after that. See Acts. But we also see the servant has a particular kind of ministry to the people, not just announcing the truth, but a certain kind of ministry. The quintessential service then, a servant would give the quintessential service, the ideal, right? It's quiet, it's unaggressive, and it's unthreatening. In fact, it's interesting because Isaiah only places it in the negative. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not put out that smoldering wick. He will not do these things. It doesn't tell us what he will do in his ministry, but only what he will not do. And essentially we get that he will not take the most needy, the most harmed, the most victimized, or however you want to consider that lowly person. And he will not crush them. Which would be different? Our natural sinful tendency would be to take that person and crush him. Now, you saw this in Israel all the time. Maybe they didn't literally crush them, but you saw it. They were exiled. They lived outside the camp. They were looked scorned upon because they were different. That is, they had leprosy or other skin diseases. Or they were poor. Think of the Pharisee in Jesus' parable with the tax collector. And you hear the self-righteousness dripping from his voice. Thank you that I'm not like that guy over there. So when you have that attitude and that mentality, understand that those lowly and poor and harmed and victimized, whatever word that you want, that they're being crushed. Because the person who stands and says, I'm thankful that I'm not that guy, is not lifting a hand to help that guy. That's not the ministry of the servant. And you see this all throughout Jesus' ministry. He's chastised over and over again because he talks to prostitutes and tax collectors and other sinners. Oh, if only he knew what kind of woman this was. Oh, look at him touching these people. Don't they know that these people are exiled from our community? How can he touch them? How does he stand by them? How does he talk to them? Well, that's the positive aspect of him not crushing and not putting out. Think about how radically different that was than the, if you will, the church of the time, the way that the synagogue and the Pharisees particularly would have done their ministry. Again, repeatedly, Jesus says, don't be like them. They're going to be the ones standing in the marketplace making these long flowery prayers and vain repetition and over and over and over again. Prayer's not wrong. So when you pray, go in your closet. Shut the door. God knows and hears. He will reward. What an act of faith that is. No reward from fellow man, right? I don't get somebody saying, oh, that was a really good prayer. Wow. Your vain repetitions were marvelous. I mean, you don't get that. But you do get a prayer of faith. So I'm just pointing out that you see this clearly, and we should connect this passage in Isaiah to exactly what Jesus did, because it will be clear here in a moment that this passage in Isaiah is linked to Christ himself directly. That it's not speculation like, oh, well, he kind of fits the bill. No, he's actually called the servant who's chosen in Matthew. We'll get to that in a minute. But think of how his ministry is unostentatious, unself-advertising. That Jesus didn't make big announcements for his crusade. But when they heard about what awesome ministry it was, they came running to him. They crowded in so that they could touch him because they thought they would be healed. And to the servant then, nothing is useless. I'm sure that all of us, including me, we throw away our nubs of candle because, well, they're about out, right? Nothing is useless. Not the reed that's bruised. Not the faint wick that's too dim and not burning well. Completely different servant than what everyone would have been used to, including sometimes us, but a completely different servant. But he's also going to have success, and it's guaranteed. In verses 3c and 4, we have the physical and the emotional state of the servant. He will be emotionally strong and healthy. He'll be physically strong and healthy. He will proceed in his work, but he will not be feeble, nor will he be downcast. Faithful to complete the task that is before him. In fact, you get the grand announcement, right? At the end, he goes to the cross. When he gives up his spirit, he says it is finished. The whole work that he had to do from incarnation to death is finished. He completes the work. The servant is also subject to the same pressures as others. You and I face the same thing that our servant faced because he himself was tempted in all ways. He himself had a human body in the same way that we do, yet without sin. And yet, where we fail, he does not. Where we sense the pressure and faint, he does not. Others burn low, others bruise, but he does not. So that the Lord's justice then will become the possession of the entire earth. So that his law then runs in parallel with his justice, signifying that this is God's word that is going to be brought to the ends of the earth. It will go to the nations or the coastlands. We've made that case already. The coastlands were seen as the faraway places. Those who never knew. So that the times of ignorance and the hindrance of God's word to go to the nations, that has been no longer the case. That God's word will go to the ends of the earth. Thirdly, the Lord confirms the servant's worldwide task. We have, again, the announcement of the creator, the sustainer, a preserver, and the sovereign. There's a reason for that. This passage is to be set in contrast to what we saw previously with those who were idolaters and idols themselves. In fact, we could have done the whole thing because the comparison works in this way. That where the idols fell short because they were not living and that they couldn't announce and they didn't make decrees of history and they didn't bring them to pass, etc., 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 we saw earlier that God himself as the creator already was giving to us that he was the one who could. Because he created, he could decree, or his decree then becomes his creation. But you understand what I'm saying, that there's connecting the links there together. And because he decrees and creates, he can bring to pass so that he's Alpha and Omega. He's at the beginning. He's at the end. He brings to consummation what he announced beforehand. That's what we have here. So that he is unlike the idols who are mute and deaf and otherwise inanimate. He is not. And so we have the creator himself now confirming the work of the servant in the same way that the creator was antagonistic to the work of the idols or the lack of work of the idols. So that Yahweh claims the title of creator, the creator of things out of nothing. And in opposition to the idols which cannot create and have no breath, Yahweh then creates specially and maintains the created order. We need to make sure this is what he's pointing at. But he's pointing at it to us as an object lesson of power. That he himself can do these things. In fact, we get this idea here that in creating, he creates the holy habitation. You have this language all throughout, that he stretches out the tent. You know, the place where God dwelt on the small scale in Jerusalem, in the tabernacle or the temple. You have God himself as the master workman who stretches out his tent to make this place of dwelling for himself that he would dwell. Although it was the whole of creation in which he would dwell in that and place his image inside of that temple that would be man, and they were to worship him. But the sovereign Lord also confirms the work of the servant. So he confirms the servant himself by announcing himself as the creator. He confirms the work of the servant, he confirms it by being the sovereign. Verses 6 and 7. He is called in righteousness. That is the servant. It's a calling to a specific goal or end or task. And here it's probably all of these different things. In righteousness puts it in parallel with the contrast to the conqueror who is also called to do the work of the Lord. In righteousness points to God, his purpose and his character. So that in Yahweh's providence, he confirms the servant's work. He takes him by the hand. He keeps him. All along, from the minute that Jesus begins his ministry to the minute that he gives up his life, he knows that at no time can anyone take that life from him. And that he had the protection of his heavenly Father by virtue of the angels anyway. But here we're told that this ministry is done in conjunction with his heavenly Father, who oversees all of it in a very, if you will, nurturing kind of a way, by the hand and keeping him. The servant is fitted for the purpose to which he is called to do. And then lastly, this part of it, the servant is the means through which the new covenant will be made. In fact, he's actually called the covenant, but he probably is the mediator of the covenant. And so we would think of this in terms of in relation to Moses, who's the mediator of the old covenant. Now you have a mediator of a new covenant. This new covenant, interestingly enough, you'll hear the words of John here. He will bring forth the light of truth, right? Law through Moses, grace and truth through the Lord Jesus Christ. He will regenerate through the various signs of healing. He will redeem or set the captives free. You get these, just one line. Here's what he's going to do. And he's going to do it in this most unassuming of ministry, this quiet, unaggressive way, as he brings help, hope, and redemption to the people. The people who are in the greatest need, who have no consolation among themselves, to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And then it's kind of capstoned with this, no idol can do this work. In complete contrast to the idol gods, Yahweh brings everything to pass. He reveals himself by his name, that which is distinctive of him, that which is holy. You are not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. His name, his identifying aspect to us, Yahweh, I am who I am. And all the other names and attributes to which he takes to himself were distinctive of who he is. So that the distinction in 41:21 through 29 remains. It's Yahweh alone who predicts and fulfills, not the idol gods. The former things are the work of the conqueror. The new things are the work of the covenant, the new covenant, in the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me conclude with this. As I've alluded to and mentioned several times before, the servant is the Lord Jesus Christ, and by extension, his body, the church. Now, first, we see this passage here in Isaiah chapter 42 applied directly to Christ in Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. Now, he had done a couple of things leading up to Matthew's quotation of these first four verses of our chapter. After permitting the disciples to supply their need for the Sabbath day by picking the heads of grain, calling himself the Lord of the Sabbath, and then by healing a man on the Sabbath day and saying that what law is there against the doing of good on the Sabbath day, Matthew gives us a one-line summary to say, and then Jesus went about healing people. And then Matthew comments this way, surely this is the servant of the Lord. Why? Because interspersed in there is some grief from the Sadducees and the Pharisees, probably the Pharisees mostly. There is this animosity against him, and it's counted there in that chapter in Matthew. And he says, surely The Lord Jesus Christ is the one. And then he quotes what we have as verses 1 through 4 of the servant passage. But you'll notice his negative ministry, which is brought forward, his healings to those who are untouchable, to the people that are otherwise shunned and looked down upon. Not breaking the bruised reed or quenching the smoldering wick. But here's where we want to apply it. Because it's easy. We want to take the position of power first. But let's just say it like this. You and I are the bruised reed. You and I are the smoldering wick. It is us who have received the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are the ones that he came to us by his word and in his ministry of the negative, not hurting those who are victims or harmed or hurt or however you want to see it. He came to us and brought to us consolation, us Gentiles who were outside of the covenant itself. You and I are the recipients of this, firstly, before anything else. And so if you've not made profession of faith in Christ today, understand that his truth is here and the ministry that comes to you in this way is present also. He comes to you this way. That we would hear the truth and receive it and rely on it. But second, the church itself as a whole, and thus diffused into the local churches around, the church is the light to the Gentiles. Again, this is firstly applied to Christ in Luke chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, by Simeon, who holds the Lord Jesus in the temple, you know, at his 40-day mark, and says, "You've allowed your servant to see the consolation of Israel. He is a light to the nations." He has a couple things to say, and then he gives them back, and off he goes. We don't hear of Simeon again. But he is the end point, if you will, for a couple of important points for the work and ministry of Christ as it was predicted in the Old Testament. He is the consolation. And he is the light of the nations. But there's more, because it is not only that the time of darkness was over, that man would not have to feel around for God, that God himself would reveal the light and bring the light, but that it would become the actual mission of the church. We see this in Acts 13, verse 47, after Paul had preached in Antioch of Pisidia, and he had done this two times, that the Jewish people reject him and say, "We don't want this." And Paul says to them these words from verse 6. I'm sorry, yeah. "Then I will take my gospel to the Gentiles, because God has appointed me to be a light to the Gentiles." And he references this passage. Think about that. There we saw some Gentiles, idolaters, turning to the one true God. The Jewish people rejecting Paul and his message. And yet, Paul announcing and taking on the mantle of the servant himself to say, "And now the light will go to the Gentiles." And this is our mission. It's our mission. It's the mission of the church. It's your mission and my mission in the sense that we have the gospel. To give the gospel. To bring it to those who are hurting and down and out and indigent and all of the other ways that we can think of that apply to those who are bruised and broken and smoldering. It's a narrow mission for sure, but it's our mission. One that the Lord has promised would be fruitful and one in which he will bless. May we be a light in a very dark world. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. And would ask that we would do that very thing. Grant us that we too, having received the light, would be the light. And that among our mission here, it would be to see a fruitful gospel ministry as men, women, and children who have not ever heard would hear and be discipled. We commit that to you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.